Okay, well, today in our study of the larger catechism, we are at question 100. So that's kind of a new development, isn't it, to get to the hundreds? And we're a little over halfway as far as the question numbers are concerned. And this question is, what special things are we to consider in the Ten Commandments? The answer, we are to consider in the Ten Commandments the preface, the substance of the commandments themselves, and several reasons annexed to some of them, the more to enforce them. Now, in the last several weeks, we have been considering introductory matters related to the Ten Commandments in this afternoon sermon series. And today, we're going to take a bird's eye view of the revelation of the Ten Commandments as a whole and what is surrounding that revelation. Not widespread, but what is immediately surrounding. In doing so, I'm going to give you a brief summary of each of the three components that are mentioned in the answer to this question. I'll begin then with a reading of the passage where the Ten Commandments are found, and that's Exodus chapter 20. You know that they were restated again by Moses in Deuteronomy 5 before the people went into the land, but Exodus 20 is where they were given the first time. And so we will look at verses 1 through 17, I think it is. Yes, 1 through 17. Hear now as I read to you from God's Word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And there we end the reading of God's word. Now, in reading this, you'll notice those three parts that the Catechism speaks of that are in this passage. First, there is the preface in the first two verses, where the Lord identifies himself as the author of these commandments. Second, there are the Ten Commandments themselves in verses 3 through 17. And all but two of these begin with the words, you shall. And the ones that don't begin with those words could begin with those words. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the honor your father and mother. You shall honor your father and mother. So really all of them are telling us, giving us instruction about what we should do. And then third, there are the reasons annexed to some of the commandments. As the Catechism says, the more to enforce them. So today we will look at each of these components and why it's important for us to consider these things, what they are about. So first of all, consider the preface to the Ten Commandments. The preface is important because God identifies himself as the author of the commandments. Whenever you're given commandments, you want to know where they came from, do you not? None of us usually like to be told what to do. So whenever other people give orders to us, we want to know, where did it come from? I worked in a wood shop, and there was a fellow employee there who took pleasure in telling the other employees what to do, But the person that was paying me hadn't appointed him to tell the rest of us what to do. And so most people didn't pay him much attention, because if he was ordering us, he had no authority to order us around and tell us what to do. So we'd say, "Who are you to tell me what to do?" You children know all about this as well. When you're busy playing with your Lego and you're really engrossed in what you're doing, and then your little brother comes and says, "Go empty the garbage." And you want to know, "What? You know, why should I go empty the garbage? Why should I? Who says?" Right? That's what you're going to say. And then if he informs you that your mother sent him to tell you to go and empty the garbage, then you need to listen, because it comes with authority. But if it's just your little brother's idea that it was time for you to go and empty the garbage, then you're probably not going to have much of a response to that, other than to maybe ignore him. So our Lord is very good then about letting us know where these commandments came from. Was it just that Moses kind of was there and was saying, "Oh, I got to come up with some rules for these people, and I'm thinking I'll do this and do that"? No, through the pages of Scripture, God is very faithful to us to let us know that things come from Him. The prophets and the apostles and the Scripture are constantly saying things like, "Thus saith the Lord," you know, or "As the Lord spoke," or whatever. And the Lord Himself gives them signs and wonders to confirm that they are speaking for Him by His authority. He actually established death as the penalty for anyone that presumed to speak in the name of the Lord who spoke something that God had not commanded him to speak. He also declared that if a self-proclaimed prophet ever spoke something that didn't come to pass, then people were not to listen to that prophet. They were not to fear him. There were no 90% accuracy rates among the prophets of the Lord, or 95%, or different things that you hear like that. It had to be 100%, or the prophet was to be rejected. And you have the Lord constantly instructing Moses and the others who do speak for him to speak nothing but what he has told them to speak. Never, ever were they to speak their own words or their own opinions in their office, only what God had given them. Even Jesus himself, in his human nature, frequently tells us that "I speak nothing but what I have heard from the Father." And he makes it very clear that that's his intention. God makes it clear then that he is the spokesman here with the Ten Commandments, because he wants us to know that this is from him, that it comes with authority. He does not give us scripture that is mixed partly with his words and partly with the words of men. But as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or is God breathed and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. Jesus himself declared that the scripture cannot be broken. So what do we see here then in the preface to the Ten Commandments? We see a declaration right from the start that God is the one who gave us these commandments. Verse 1, "And God spoke all these words, saying." That means that we are obliged to receive these commandments as coming from Him. It is not for us to question them. It's not for us to tinker with them, but to humbly receive them as coming directly from God. Indeed, these are given not only as that which is given through the mediation of a prophet, but in this case, God himself actually wrote and inscribed these in the stone and actually speaks. So we need to pay extra attention, because that's done in order that we'll give extra diligence and attention, because this is something where he's summarizing for us his will for us. But notice that the Lord has yet more to encourage us to obedience in this preface. Not only does he tell us that he is the spokesman, but to further encourage us to obedience, he reminds us who he is that speaks and the special relationship that he has to us as our God and our Redeemer. Verse 2 says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." In these few words of introduction, our Lord declares to us who he is and what he has done. First, he declares that he is the Lord. Well, this is very much what we saw in the sermon this morning. Actually, it's very similar to the words that we saw, where we had the Lord and then we had our God. or my God. So when Lord, as we saw this morning, is written with uppercase letters, as it is here again, then it refers to that official name of God by which he wished to be known, Yahweh or Jehovah. It is that name that speaks of him as the one who is self-existing. Everything else is created, but the triune God is uncreated. And as such, there is no one who has authority like his authority. In fact, there is no one who has any authority apart from the authority that God gives to him. All authority comes from God. Romans 13:1 says, "For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." So when God commands, we need to listen. Poor Pharaoh, when first told through Moses that Yahweh had said, "Let my people go," made a great mistake when he said, "Who says? Who is Jehovah that I should obey him?" And then God spent 10 plagues revealing to Pharaoh who he was that had spoken until Egypt was almost completely destroyed. And then Pharaoh knew who the Lord was. He didn't know him in a saving way, but he realized that he was a God to be feared. So don't be so foolish as to question when God says these things and say, "Well, who says?" When God speaks, we obey. Second, he declares that he is our God. He says to them, "I am the Lord your God." Now, this is a tremendous statement because it speaks of God's election in grace of his people, of his making himself to be their God by covenant. All through the Bible, he declares to those that he has taken to be his own that "I am your God and you are my people." You find that all the way from Genesis to Revelation over and over again. It's sort of the thing that ties together all the scripture as far as our relationship with God. By this, he is not just saying that he is our creator, our God, in the sense that he made us. He's everybody's God in that sense. But he is saying something that's much grander than this. He's telling us that he has taken us as his own possession, in which he has promised to bless us and to make our name great, as he said to Abraham. Now, this should encourage us with the great privilege that is ours to be his. He is there to help us. He is there to defend us. As we saw this morning, he is there to work wonders for us because he is our own God. And so it is for us, if he is our God, for us to serve him as his people. How do you know who your master is? Well, the one you obey is your master. So now, we need to be diligent in that way, to be his willing servants. Third, he declares to us here that he is the one who has redeemed us. So first, that he is the Lord Jehovah. Secondly, that he is our God. And third, he declares to us here that he is the one who has redeemed us. For his covenant people at the time of the giving of the Ten Commandments, what was the latest stage of his redemptive work? What had just been done? He had delivered them out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He had brought them together where he had revealed now his commandments to them. He was gathering them together to give them the instructions about the tabernacle, to reveal himself to them. This was his active work of deliverance on their behalf. Not only that he was their God in a formal way, but that he was actively the one who had taken them out of bondage and redeemed them. Now his redemptive work has gone to a far greater stage. Okay, as God came to his people and gradually unfolded his work of redemption in them, now he has sent Jesus, who has come and fully atoned for our sins, so securing for us complete pardon of sin by his own blood. And he has poured out the Holy Spirit upon us in fullness so that we are able to serve God in the power of the Spirit and to live a new life by his grace. Now we await for the future redemption of our body that is yet promised in the day of resurrection, the last day when we will be completely transformed to serve God without sin and to be freed from all sorrow and suffering. But the latest stage of redemption is the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ the first time. So for us, the preface to the Ten Commandments could be understood as to say, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of condemnation by shedding my son's blood for you and who freed you from bondage to sin through Jesus Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit. Just as was the case for the covenant people when the Ten Commandments were first given, we have this incentive to obey God that He has redeemed us. A double incentive. We have gratitude for His mighty work of redemption. And second, because of His redemptive freeing grace, He puts us in a place where we're enabled to serve Him. See, they couldn't do all the instructions of God when they were in Egypt. But when He brought them out and gathered together and gave them His laws and gave them the worship that He had instituted for them, He had redeemed them out so that they could begin to serve. Well, we have been freed from bondage to Satan, and we've also been pardoned. So with those two things, with our gratitude, we obey Him out of gratitude for delivering us, and because we've been given grace now, being given the Spirit to work in us. My brothers and sisters, in this I have only scratched the surface in explaining to you what God has revealed about Himself in the preface. I trust, though, that you can see from this brief summary how important it is to consider this preface when we look at the Ten Commandments. And we're not coming to God, you see, to obtain eternal life by keeping the commandments, but we're coming to Him as the one who has already taken us to be His people and has given us life. He has already redeemed us, so we obey Him in response to His grace, because we are His and because He is our God and Redeemer. Not that He might become our God and that He might redeem us, but because He already has. This is so much, there is so much more to be said about this preface, and this is, as I say, only an introduction. Next week, the Lord willing, I'll attempt to unpack more of the wealth that is in these words of this preface. And then the following week, we'll perhaps even look again at it, at what it means to us. But now we must move on to look at the second component of God's revelation of the Ten Commandments, and that is the commandments themselves. Of course, it goes without saying that in considering the Ten Commandments, we have to look at the commandments themselves, this second component. In doing so, we must consider what each commandment means. If this is a summary of the moral law that God has given us as His people, then it behooves us to be certain that we understand the words that He is speaking, because as a summary statement, they carry a lot of mileage. They cover a broad space. Sometimes people have a wrong idea what the words actually mean. For example, when the first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me," it's a common error that people might think that that means don't have any gods that are more important than me, before me in importance. But if we look carefully at the language that's used there, the words in the original language, "before me," mean before my face. So we're to have no other gods before the face of God. So that it is a particular insult that we bring to Him when we have other gods, because we do it right before the face of God, which would be, in a sense, worse than if you've just told your child something on the table, don't play with this on the table here, and they right there in front of you reach over and start playing with it. Then that's a greater act of defiance than if they wait till you go out of the room and then begin to play with it. See, whenever we sin in this way, it's saying that we do it before the face of God. Likewise, in the third commandment, when we're told not to take God's name in vain, sort of the popular opinion of that is that it only applies to using God's name as a curse word or an explicative, that kind of thing. But we'll see that the Scripture shows us something much more than that when we begin to unpack the words. It's the taking God's name in vain is the idea of using His name lightly or frivolously, so that even when we come into God's presence to worship Him, if we are not taking what we're speaking of with gravity and seriousness and reverence, then we're taking God's name in vain. In fact, I would say that one of the main times that we transgress the third commandment is not when we're when someone's speaking with a careless tongue, but it's when we come to church. And when we're here worshiping and we're speaking these great things of God, and it is taken very lightly by us. So you see, things like that is we're going to be concentrating on the words. And in considering the commandments, of course, we will endeavor to look at how they apply to us in general, we'll look at how the commandments apply to everyone. But then more specifically, how do they apply to us? I mean, when we get to murder, for example, we're going to look at things like abortion or that sort of thing. But we're also going to talk about all of our attitudes that lead up toward murder, where we're beginning in hatred and taking steps toward malice and that sort of things. Things that we do also on the other side to provoke others so that they then are turned against us. Always, always, our goal must be to see what God is saying to us so that we can conform more fully to what pleases Him. Stop doing what He hates and start doing what pleases Him. And always, as we do this, we're going to see our need for Christ. We're going to see our need for God's mercy. We're going to see our need to be cleansed from the guilt of our sin and to rejoice in that promise that when we walk in the light as He is in the light, then the blood of His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we're walking in the light, we're going to realize that we need cleansing. If the light of God's Word is shining, we're going to see the sin. We're going to see the dirt. And then we know that we can rejoice that when we are in the light, that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sin. So we will look then at each of the commandments in more detail in the weeks to come. But for now, I do want to just do a quick summary of them, because sometimes I think it's helpful to see the whole span of them in an overview. Now, the first four commandments speak especially of our duty to God. They're often referred to as the first table. So the first commandment teaches us to delight in the only true God. I'm going to put all these in the context of delight. To delight in the only true God and despise all that claims the place that belongs to Him alone. The second commandment teaches us to delight in the worship that God has given us and to despise all that deviates from what God has appointed, idolatry. The third commandment teaches us to delight in God's name, all that He has revealed about Himself, and to despise irreverence and indifference toward Him. The fourth commandment teaches us to delight in devoting the day that God has appointed for Himself to Him and to despise all that distracts us from focusing on Him. So those are the first four commandments then, speaking of our duty to God. The remaining six speak of our duty to man. Now, of course, you understand that when we speak of our duty to God and our duty to man, these last six commandments also have to do with our duty to God, but they're in an indirect way because it is our duty toward man before God, whereas the other ones are our duty directly toward God. So these have to do with how we treat our neighbor particularly. The fifth commandment teaches us to delight in the distinctions that God has made in authority, to uphold those, and to despise those wicked ways in us that tear down those distinctions, either by not honoring those who are over us or by not being honorable when we are in authority. The sixth commandment teaches us to delight in life and to despise all that tends to the destruction of life, including malice and bitterness that cause us to push others away and to discount them and move them aside. The seventh commandment teaches us to delight in marriage and to despise all that goes against God's appointed relationship for sexual intimacy and fruitfulness. The eighth commandment teaches us to delight in service and all that promotes the prosperity of our neighbor and to despise all that unjustly impoverishes and diminishes our neighbor's wealth. Laziness and stealing and things like that. The ninth commandment teaches us to delight in the truth, in truth and in words that edify and bless, and to despise all lies and destructive words that tear down. The tenth commandment teaches us to delight in the prosperity and success of our neighbor, and to despise the envy and greed and selfishness and discontentment that so often wells up in our own hearts and spoils our attitude toward others and toward God. So there's a very brief summary of each commandment. We will have at least two sermons on each of the commandments. Some of them will probably have six or eight sermons, like the fourth commandment. There'll be many things to cover in that. But as we consider these, then that's something that we'll be spending most of our time with. But now let's move on to the third thing that we need to consider as we study the Ten Commandments. Third, we must consider the reasons annexed to some of the commandments. I suppose you've probably noticed this before, but if you haven't noticed that some of the commandments have reasons attached to them, most of the commandments with the reasons that have reasons attached are found where? In the first part of the Decalogue, in the first part of the Ten Commandments, the ones that speak of our duty to God. You see that there are reasons attached to the second commandment, sort of to the first, but to the second, the third, and the fourth commandments. And then in the second table, the commandments that pertain to our neighbor, only the first one, the fifth commandment, has a reason, or in this case, an incentive attached to it. So this may be the case, perhaps this is the case, because the incentives given with these commandments spill over. So if you have them in the earlier commandments, these same incentives spill over into the other commandments to a certain extent. I want to look at that as we're looking at an overview today to see how everything kind of ties together. What I mean is that the things that are threatened and promised in these annexes, in many cases, apply to the other commandments as well as to the commandment to which they are specifically attached. This is especially the case with the reason attached to the second commandment. Look at what it says in verse 5 and 6. He's just told us not to make any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above and so on. And then he says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, of course, you can see how this ties specifically to the second commandment, because God's jealousy has a lot to do with idolatry, doesn't it? When we worship idols, we are worshiping a revised version of God, a revision that we have made somehow. Instead of bringing to Him the worship that He has appointed, we have changed the truth about Him and we bring our revision to Him, something that pleases us somehow. And He's jealous for our pure worship that He is not getting. I might add here that this is no petty jealousy, as jealousy so often is with us, but this is the jealousy of a sovereign to whom grave injustice is done when we pour out our allegiance on idols as if they were what God is, rather than upon God as He is revealed, and we consider that what He has said is somehow irrelevant to us. But look at what He does say here, is what it says as He goes on. It says that He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those that hate Him, and shows mercy to thousands of them that love Him and keep His commandments. Once again, you can see how that ties into idolatry, especially because in the making of idols, what do? If we're misrepresenting God in the way we worship Him, our children are going to grow up with a distorted understanding of God. So if we worship a God that, if the way we worship God is as if He has no wrath, then our children that grow up under that tutelage are going to think that God has no wrath. And they'll say, well, what do I need to be saved from when they get older? And they'll see God as, you know, the mushy God of love that just kind of accepts everything, that doesn't really require a cross or anything like that. It's the kind of thing that you get. But you see that with the commandments, this says that He shows mercy to thousands of them who love Him and keep His commandments. So it's more general. It applies to all the commandments. Jesus told us that if we love Him, we will keep His commandments. So loving God, keeping the commandments go together, and this shows us that. And you see here in this reason that a general statement, and you see here that in this reason that's given that a general statement is made. Mercy is promised to who? To those who keep the second commandment? Well, yes, but to those who love God and keep any of His commandments. All of His commandments. So the promise then applies to all of the commandments. It's not just for the second commandment, but it's for the sixth commandment, or the seventh, or the eighth, or the ninth, or the tenth. God does not need to add a reason or incentive to these other commandments because He's already told us this incentive that pertains to all the commandments. So that it applies then to all of them. Something similar can be said of the reason annexed to the fifth commandment. What's the reason there? Well, this is the promise given to children who obey their parents that they will live long in the land. Now, you know that when this commandment was given, the land was synonymous with what? The covenant community. God brought them into the land. That was where they lived. That was where they worshiped Him. That was where He revealed Himself to them. When someone turned from the Lord and His ways, what happened? They were cut off from the land. They were cut off from God's covenant. What happened when Israel disobeyed? They were driven from the land. They were no longer to live in the land. They were brought into captivity. They didn't have the privilege of continuing in the land where God had placed his blessing and his promise of fellowship. They were cut off and did not live long in it. And if the church neglected to cut off individuals for their apostasy, then God himself eventually cut off the whole of them. And if it didn't happen in this world, individuals were not cut off in this world, then they would be cut off at the end when, you know, in the Old Testament, it always says that they were gathered to their people. Well, they would be cut off from that community of God's people and cast into the place of darkness. So you know how it is often the case as we look at this promise of living long in the land that children will not live long in the covenant community. They're born into the covenant and they're brought up and trained up, but then they reject their parents' covenant nurture and they have to be cut off from the church. They have to be sent out. And that's what this promise is about, that the children who continue in the faith they were incorporated in will live long, even forever, among the covenant people, among the people of God, with Jesus Christ as the head. And this promise can be expanded to, but this promise can be expanded to other commandments as well. For although it has a special application to the honor of parents and those in authority, it is also true that those who keep the other commandments will live long in the land. In fact, they cannot be said to honor their parents and those in authority if they transgress the commandments. If you kill and steal and worship false gods and idols and commit adultery, you're not honoring your parents in the covenant community, but you're bringing dishonor upon their name. Even if they do these things themselves and bring dishonor on their own name, you're still, as their child, carrying on their bad name instead of doing what you can to change it. And so the promise that you will live long in the land if you obey the fifth commandment also applies to the other commandments. Think about this as well. What happened to someone who worshipped idols? They were to be cut off from the land, from the people of God, from the communion of God's people. So you can see then why it is that you, when you get to the sixth commandment, that there's not reasons added to the sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, and tenth commandments. The ones that have already been heard spill over into these others and are an incentive for us to keep all the commandments. Now, what about the reason annexed to the fourth commandment? Well, it's more narrowly confined to the Sabbath, isn't it? It reminds us that God made the Sabbath day holy and blessed it, and that he himself set the example for us, and that he created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. As he blessed the day, not for the sake of the day itself, but to be a blessing for us, then it is an incentive for us to keep the day holy, that we may obtain the blessing that God put into the day. He blessed it, it says. He didn't bless it for the day's sake. He blessed it for the sake of those who observe the day. But even here, there is still some spillover to the other commandments, because this promise reminds us that there is a blessing to be found in what God has placed his blessing upon through our obedience. Just as we find blessing when we observe the Sabbath day, that he has blessed it for our sake, so we will find blessing when we honor marriage, which is an institution that he has blessed for our sake. Adam and Eve were blessed and called to be fruitful and multiply. So God blesses us in that way. And as we obey what he has instituted for marriage, then we can look for the promised blessing. Or when we labor faithfully, God promises to bless the labor of our hands. So as we do so, we look to him to bless us and make us fruitful. And likewise, when we are here commanded to follow his example of rest on the seventh day, we're reminded that we're also to follow his example in other commandments. God speaks the truth. So the ninth commandment, we ought to speak truth as God speaks truth. God the Son honors God the Father. And he is an example to sons to honor their fathers, as Jesus honored his God the Father and always has. God's Son has loved and served us and did not come to be served, but to serve. So there we would have the eighth commandment, not to steal, but to labor and give and provide for others to serve others. So it's our privilege then to follow his example in serving as he served. So you see then how the reasons that are annexed to the commandments are incentives not only to keep that particular commandment, but also other commandments that are given to us in the Decalogue. But in this overview of things, there is something that I need to say about the promises and threats that are attached to the commandments. Sometimes there is a question that arises in the minds of believers about this, and I want to address that question. Well, what is the question? Well, how is it not a works salvation to say that those who keep God's commandments are blessed and that those who don't are cut off? Are we in danger here of embracing works salvation? Well, that question, are we in danger of embracing works salvation? Yes, we are. The human heart is always in danger of embracing works salvation, but not as a result of embracing the promises that God has given to stir our obedience. These promises are found from Genesis to Revelation, and God has not given them to harm us in the Scripture. Even go to the very last chapter in the Bible, Revelation 22, and our Lord Jesus declares in verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to eat the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." So you see there that our Lord Jesus himself, the very last chapter of the Bible, is calling us to look for the reward, the blessing of that comes from obedience. So it's never dangerous to take what he says here about blessings on obedience, because everything that he says is good and true. There are blessings pronounced on obedience in Exodus 20, and there are blessings on Revelation 22 and everything in between. Such blessings are found in God's word. But how are we to understand this in connection with a passage like Titus 3:5, where the Apostle Paul says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Or Galatians 2:16, where he says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." Of course, this isn't just peculiar to the New Testament. We have the same thing in the Old Testament. In Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4, David says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." In Psalm 32, David speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. So we've seen how even in giving the Ten Commandments themselves, or we have also seen, I should say, that in giving the Ten Commandments themselves, the Lord made sure that the people did not wrongly suppose that they could be accepted of him on the basis of commandment keeping. He told the people that they dare not come near to the mountain lest he break out in wrath against them. And he appeared to them with thunder and dark clouds at that time, and with an earthquake to show that they needed a mediator in order to approach him, because God is holy and they were not holy. The law condemns us all as guilty before God on the basis of our own law keeping. You must remember then that the promises and threats attached to the commandments are not in contradiction to that way of justification by faith in what Christ has done, not what we have done. Have we not already seen how God presents himself in the preface to the Ten Commandments? He does not say that he is the Lord who will be their God and who will redeem them if they will keep his commandments. No, he says that he's already their God and he's already redeemed them, therefore that they are to keep his commandments. If you have been made one of God's people and have been redeemed, then you will keep his commandments, you see? Your commandment keeping will not save you, but if you are saved, then you will keep his commandments, because part of what he does when he redeems someone is he gives you a new heart. So it's going to change you. He puts a love for his law in you. so that you will not depart from him. Your obedience is yet far from perfect. It does not justify you, but it is there. And it is a mark of the person that God has blessed. It is an evidence of your salvation. So it is by observing God's commandments that we make our calling and election sure, as we are changed and obey by grace. Look again at Titus 3:5. What does it say? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? It assures us that we're not saved on the basis of works of righteousness we have done. It's all God's mercy, his mercy in Christ. But look at what that mercy involves. That mercy involves a washing. It involves a regeneration, a giving of new life. The washing of and renewing of the Holy Spirit is that which transforms rebels into commandment keepers. And from Genesis to Revelation, how do we identify who has been redeemed from those who have not? Those who have been redeemed are those who observe God's commandments. They are the ones who are identified as the ones who are blessed. Those who do not are identified as those who are cut off from God. Their commandment keeping marks them out as those who have received the Holy Spirit, who washes and renews. So I hope that explains to you that these promises that are annexed to the Ten Commandments are for us. They are given by God to motivate you to a greater obedience now that you belong to Him. All the more now that Christ has come and has told us that the one who loves Him is who? The one who keeps His commandments. So there you have the three component parts that make up God's revelation of the Ten Commandments to us. In the weeks to come, we're going to study about each of these various parts in more detail. So this is one of the more important passages of Scripture, and we'll be spending a lot of time in it as we consider each of the commandments in more detail in the days to come, as well as the preface and the reasons that are attached to some of the commandments. So let's please stand now and let's call upon the name of our Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation that you have given us of your will in the Ten Commandments that you have told us. You've given us the full moral law here in a summary form. And we thank you, Lord, for the way that it is contexted for us, that we have you revealing yourself as the spokesman and as the one who has become our God and has redeemed us, and therefore that we are to live this way as your people. And we see that living as your people is going to bring great blessing to us, that as we continue in your word, that we will be blessed. And Father, we pray that you would help us to understand this, that we would not be squeamish about accepting these reasons that you have placed on the commandments to encourage our obedience. We also pray that you would help us to understand each of the commandments and how they apply to us. And Father, that you would truly fill our lives with a greater conformity to what you have spoken and what you have given us as our duty. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing psalm is 111b.